Greetings again, everyone. I'm trying out a brand new microphone. I wore it up here with me. No cords or anything. I have a little transmitter on the back of my waistband here, so we'll see how it functions today. I could have sat down at my desk, I guess, just turn it on and talk to you from in there with my feet up, but I thought it was better to come out here. You know, I've made the comment many times that the religions of this world, even included no religion at all, atheism, are not the products of ignorant minds. Sometimes I'm tempted to take that back. I listen to a little bit. I try to only watch a modicum of religion on television. I turn most of it off very, very quickly. I have looked into certain of the books written by some of the mainline television evangelists and others, and at least, you know, way back in the college years when I did a little bit of study in a comparative religion and had to do rather a thorough study into all of the mainstream Protestant fundamentalist groups in graduate school, as well as the Catholic religion, and I have my own set of Catholic encyclopedias, so I became very familiar with the various arguments set forth by the big mainstream fundamentalist churches for their doctrines like going to heaven when you die, and that the soul is immortal, and that the kingdom of God is somehow within you right now. It is something whereby all good men working together will bring about the kingdom of God until it is fully established among all of the hearts of Christians everywhere. And I remember teaching some of those tenets, and we would assign graduate-level students in the college to stand up and to give a report on Methodism or Baptist and the different even splits of some of the major churches like the Lutheran, Missouri Synod, and what their differences are with the main other Lutherans and all the rest of them. I just completed a booklet a few days ago on what is the kingdom of God. And going back to do a good deal of research on that subject once again over all the years, I happened to pick up a book by Pat Robertson. Now, if you don't know who he is, he was affiliated with Jim Baker on this PTL club, and then he branched out into his own called the 700 Club, and now I think he has almost his own network, the so-called Christian Broadcasting Network, and you can't escape him. Now, I try, but the guy talks and prays 24 hours a day, I think, because every time I turn on a certain channel, he's there. Mine is so fast, I have one of these transistorized buttons, you know, you can push it, and you can see their face and their lips move, and if you can blank it out quick enough, you don't even have to hear a word they say. So I'm able to blank him out. Little kind of beady-eyed, you know, gray-haired guy, he sits there, and he's going like this about half the time. He's got his face all scrooched up, and I know he's praying, and I don't really care to hear what he's saying, because I know he's not praying to me. And I know the Bible says that you ought to pray in private. You shouldn't pray in public like the Pharisees do. They love to do this, to have the praise of men. And that if you want to be heard, then go into your closet and your Heavenly Father, who sees and hears you in secret, will reward you. So I know that I don't want to listen to him. But I thought I'd better at least find out what some of the opposition, or if you will, the competition, is doing on the subject of the kingdom. And he wrote a book which became a bestseller on the secret kingdom. Now, I kind of knew what I was going to find by the title, and sure enough, I found it. Didn't take me very long. I looked through that book, and I just began to look at the way it is all being developed in the very beginning of it, and lo and behold, here were the words right there. The kingdom of heaven is, I'm quoting from Robertson, the kingdom of heaven is here now. Here, comma, period, now. End of quote. Kingdom of heaven is here now. And then he tells all the ways by which you can enter into that kingdom. So if you're a Christian, you can be in the kingdom of God right here and now. Now, I want to take time out for a moment to talk about experiences I've had with people in the church over the years. I am a veteran of so many thousands of sermons and so many thousands of Bible studies and so many literally, you know, dozens of I don't know how many meetings of ministerial conferences and thousands of hours of college and on and on and on. And we have sat, two and sometimes three of us, in the ministry on Friday night, Wednesday night, whatever Bible studies, waded through the kind of a subject I want to present to you today. Mainline booklets, display booklets, Just What is the Kingdom of God? Another one I've just written. It went about 40-some pages manuscript, and it'll be one of the substantial booklets that we will advertise on television and have out here in the rack for all of you very shortly when it's set to type and produced, on What is the Kingdom of God. I remember going through the five W's: who, what, where, when, why, and how, and so on. And also the fact that there must be a king, that the king must be over a territory. The territory is inhabited by citizens, and those citizens are governed by laws. And we go through all of these factors involved in what is the kingdom of God. Now, I've known of families, some of them even in the ministry, who've sat like I have. And I can go into my office right this minute, take time out, and bring back about three bound volumes that thick and show you in the tiniest little printing. I could print pretty fine. A little bit of the results of some of those thousands of hours of sitting in classes or of doing my own research and of studying and hearing the Bible propounded and expounded and explained hour after hour, year after year, about just what is the kingdom of God and about the holy days of God and things like you just heard in the sermonette about the fact that you take a tithe and you eat it. It's for you and your family. What tithe can it be except some tithe other than the one you give to the Levite? So it is a second or a festival tithe. And you may not eat it with your gaze. You see it, you're holding it on your lap. There's your Bible. How does it happen that people, quote, in the church, can become upset over physical things, emotional things, imagined or real slights? Someone doesn't socialize with them the way they feel that they should be socialized with. They don't get enough attention. Somebody fails to call them. But they get hurt feelings. Now, I've known of many such. I've told you about one minister, but he is only one out of, believe me, droves. There must be close to 100 of them now that were ministers in a worldwide church who have gone right straight back into the world. Families who had the same type of background that I've got, the same number of thousands of hours, who have this year gone back. I heard of one family last year, and they went and bought themselves from the Rotarian Club down in the parking lot a Christmas tree and set it up in their living room, and they're back to Christmas. One of our board members here in Tyler, they used to come faithfully over to the old club over here, you know, not the Moroccan, but the Middle Eastern, what was it? Mediterranean. Yeah, that club. And he was a member of our board. Mr. Carnes ran into him down in the mall down there. He got all upset because I didn't want Mr. Fortune to be sort of the business manager and the top honcho in the work. And he was a Mr. Fortune follower. Well, he got mad at old Garner Ted. What did he do? Withdrew from the board, quit coming to church. Next time Mr. Carnes sees him, he's got a cigar in his mouth down in the mall. And he's talking like some raunchy old truck driver, using all kinds of epithets. Oh, yeah, blankety blank, so on and so on. He just reverts. Now, he's got an excuse. They've all got excuses. They've dusted them off and powdered them up and put a little primrose in their lapel and got them all decked out in formal clothing, and they're ready to trot that excuse out and show that excuse to Jesus Christ upon his coming. You see, I went back to Christmas. Oh, I quit tithing, and I quit coming to church, and I quit doing all these things that I knew I should have done, that I learned in thousands of hours of sermons and Bible studies and painstaking study. Because, you see, I didn't believe these guys at first. They kept saying, don't believe me, believe the Bible. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And we were the kind of a church that used to have people writing articles about our many little children and our great big Bibles. And we were notorious for coming to church and Bible study with our big Bibles on our laps. And we heard sermonettes from people who would tell us how to mark our Bibles. I've got Bibles so marked up, the pages are falling out of them, Bibles that I have worn out. It's tradition with the church. And these people know just as much about how to prove what is the kingdom of God, or whether they ought to be in church on the Sabbath, or whether they ought to pay God his first tenth, his prior claim on their income, or whether or not they ought to be observing Christmas as opposed to the Feast of Tabernacles, as I do. And if you ask them to take the sermon up next Sabbath, they could stand up here and parrot it back to you probably as well or better than I can. But they don't do it anymore. What is their excuse? He hurt me. Now watch me destroy myself. He hurt me, so watch me turn my back on God. Now let me tell you something about human nature. Years ago, I discovered a very horrifying sin that occurred in the life of an individual whom I admired very, very much. You know, there is a weird little twist in your mind, just enough carnality there, that makes us, in spite of what the Bible says, don't do it, it makes us compare ourselves among ourselves. It makes us say, well, if he or she got away with it, maybe I will be able to get away with it. Or if he or she lived this way or did that or committed this other sin, and they were supposed to be holy and Christian and they were doing all these wonderful things back then, but they had this sin in their lives, well, then the things I'm doing aren't that bad. I mean, you know, on a scale of 10, the things I'm doing aren't as bad as what so-and-so did. So surely I can do it too. Now, I know I'm missing everybody in the room. That you probably, your mind has never, with that little bitty voice, ever rationalized in your mind that somebody else did something, so probably what you're doing is not as bad as you might have thought. We don't tend to reason that way, do we? Or do we? But is it a good enough excuse when Jesus Christ of Nazareth puts his feet on this earth? And as I was commenting just in jest in passing the other day, I do remember saying this once in a sermon. We were talking about writing something on a medical application for insurance or on a pilot's examination or something, and you'd better tell the truth. I said, are you kidding? Of course you do. You tell the truth on such an application, because if you don't, Jesus Christ of Nazareth has got a document. He can hold it in his hand, he can stick your nose in it and say, did you write this? And it's only a few years away, and he's going to be coming back, but the thing of it is, he documents every word. And more than that, he documents every thought. And it's written down. And when he comes, he's going to trot out your excuses, all dressed up in frills with a little rose in its lapel, and say, now, let's see, your excuse was that Ted Armstrong didn't want Al Fortune to be the head honcho, business manager, and the chief leader, and bottle washer, and all of that, of the Church of God International back in 1979, so therefore you took up cigar smoking and cussing again, right? That's your excuse? How would you like to be there with Jesus Christ with his face blazing like the sun and have that as your excuse? We used to call this the old ambassador's salute. You'd ask somebody, who did it? What happened? And they go, like this, you know, or immediately that way, or whatever. But it's always the salute is away from yourself. Somebody else did it. He did it, or over there, that away. And if you think Christ is going to look that way, you got another thing coming. Talk to a friend of mine out at Emerald Bay the other day. There are two gentlemen I have in mind that I won't name, because hopefully someday they'll be sitting here. You never know. But one of them was telling me what a Christian he was. We just come in from a round of golf. And I can't even tell you what he said, but he acknowledged that the eternal creator up in heaven above is almighty. But then he took the word God, which is the English word from the Hebrew Elohim, and he put the two together in curse words. He'll miss a putt or miss a shot and take God's name in vain. And then relaxing over a beer in the clubhouse, tell me what a Christian he is. Then there's another gentleman that was there shaking his head, and of course he's probably one of the foul-mouthed people out there. He's talking about so-and-so, the preacher of the little congregational church out there, let his brother-in-law speak, and he was really upset because he almost missed his golf date on a Sunday morning. He said, I'll tell you, I don't know how that blankety-blank so-and-so kept on as long as he did, Ted. He made me late for my golf date today. Now, I got to thinking back of a time when my wife and I were on the Queen Mary. There was a young girl there with her mother at our table. We had to sit around a table of about 8 or 10. And I allowed as how many people in religion are superstitious. That they go to church a few times a year. That church going is like a superstition. And that it's a just-in-case situation. And that it's not really something that people live. They are not living. They're not just practicing or living by what they hear. And, oh, that young girl got so mad. Well, that was just the end of any friendship that we might have had with some of those people around that table for me to make that statement. And yet I see it in practice over and over and over again. These people go to that little church out there, and they will curse God's name, and they will, you know, do everything imaginable. But to them, they are Christians. Now, there are several degrees of this going on all around us. These people who get their religion from television, who might watch the Pat Robertsons and feel that when he's praying, that's kind of helping their spiritual quotient in some way or another, feel that they are Christians. All of these huge churches out here believe that they are Christians. Jerry Falwell stuck his foot in his mouth, but then he does that rather often, I understand, and called this Bishop Tutu a phony. Rather poor language for a so-called Christian minister to be using, especially on national television. Well, now they turn around, they actually hook him up with Tutu. And you know who Tutu is by now. He has been super sensationalized by the American media, and I know that there are no communist influences in our country who remotely could in any way orchestrate anything they want to on the American media. So I realize there's got to be some reason why in the last month South Africa has become a giant issue where it could have been an issue 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 2 years ago or 6 months ago, but it's a huge issue now. Now, I'm just, you know, one of these naive people who believe that the communists, the KGB, have not got any inroads inside our mass communication media. They don't have anything to do with the major magazines or newspapers or news networks. They don't orchestrate these people. None of them are to be found with banners saying, ban nuclear bombs and so on, marching down Wall Street. They're not outside the White House agitating these crowds talking about banning the nuclear bombs in the United States. No communists are involved at all, are they? Well, they have made a media cause célèbre out of Bishop Tutu. It just so happens that even though Falwell used very bad language, he's right. Tutu may not be a, quote, phony, end quote. Who knows what he is? I'm the last person who can judge him because I don't know it. I know he's wrong spiritually and he's wrong doctrinally, and I happen to believe he's a racist. But then I believe that he's a racist, too. I believe that practically everybody in South Africa is a racist in one way or another. But you've got to understand that situation, and that's not what I'm here to talk about. Falwell claims to be a Christian minister. Now let me show you a little bit, a few of the most salient examples of, to me, gross stupidity used by some of the mainline churches, and think for a moment, if you will, of such churches as the Baptist Church with their local autonomy, and their huge churches like the First Baptist Church over in Dallas with Criswell as the pastor, just gone skyrocketing up until sometimes they get on television and people even like Dr. Shuler, who about 10 years ago had never been heard of, become just nationally prominent because of the media impact and because they are somewhat, I guess, effective speakers. I can't stand to listen to some of them because I think they're very poor speakers and I think that there's too much fakery involved, but the people out there don't think that. They don't react the way I do. There is one scripture they always quote about the very concept of Robertson's book and the kingdom of God, which is believed virtually universally by the mainstream fundamentalist churches, and it's found over in Luke 17. I could show you examples about the Sabbath and even give you some quotes out of the Catholic Encyclopedia, which would literally blow your mind. As I said, I always used to say that these major religions are not the product of ignorant men, of ignorant or demented minds. Sometimes I am tempted to revise my estimate. In the 17th chapter of Luke, beginning in verse 20, speaking of Christ and the Pharisees, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. Now all the churches know that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, Matthew 3:17. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew's gospel says kingdom of heaven. Mark, Luke, and John, the synoptic gospels, all say kingdom of God. The terms are interchangeable, and it's obviously not the kingdom which is in heaven any more than it is the kingdom that is in God. It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom emanating from heaven. So they wanted to know when this kingdom of God, which he constantly preached about and talked about, should come. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. I've got a number one, and it tells me to go to the margin, and the margin says, with outward show. Or in other words, with some great demonstration, meaning right then and there. The kingdom of God does not come with outward show, doesn't come to you with some great demonstration or outward show or with observation. Neither shall they say, lo, here, or lo, there. Now, we're going to really understand that before we're through. What does he mean by that? Well, who is he talking to? Who is doing the speaking? What is the context? Who is in his audience? For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, right there, Pat Robertson just practically gurgles with delight, and the entire premise of his book is based upon this one line. The kingdom of God is within you. Well, let's follow along in the rest of this. Verse 22, he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here, or see over there. Other people, third parties, coming to you who are Christians and say, look, he's over there. Go not after them, nor follow them. Now, obviously, somebody who is coming to you, claiming to have the spiritual credentials to know where Christ is or where the kingdom is not just some local lay member. Christ prophesied there would be many false prophets and that they would deceive the many. And when he says, go not out after them or don't follow them, he is talking about prospective spiritual leaders who are trying to get you to follow them by telling you, I know the secret. I have the clue. I know how to unlock the secret kingdom. I know where he is. Now, you know that many of the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the kingdom of God is already on the earth and that Christ is already incognito, in secret, somewhere on the earth today. How many of those people still believe that? I don't know. But they do hold that belief, some of them. Many people believe that the kingdom of God is fulfilled in the Christianization, which I would put in quotes, of the ancient pagan Roman Empire, commencing as far back as Constantine. And that with the beginning of the Holy Roman Empire, the fulfillment of some of the prophecies in Daniel's second chapter, the stone cut out without hands, the kingdom that was the little rock that smote the image on its feet, they say the image is the ancient pagan Roman Empire, and the stone is obviously Peter and the rock, and it smites the ancient pagan Roman Empire on the toes, and then that rock, or Peter, and the Catholic Church begin to grow to become a kingdom, and they're fulfilling the entire earth, and so they are the kingdom of God on earth. Now, there are the British Israelitish people who believe the half-tribe of Manasseh is the United States and Japan. Is that logical? But they believe that. And they claim that the British government, the British kingdom, is, or was, what they think after the setting of the sun on the British Empire, and the fact that Britain is now a fourth or fifth rate power, I do not know. But they used to preach and proclaim that the kingdom of Great Britain is the kingdom of God on this earth. Others merely say that all churches comprise the kingdom of heaven. That if you're in the church, like Robertson's book, The Secret Kingdom, you're in the kingdom now. So you're not to go out after them when they say, he's over here, or he's over there. Go not after them, nor follow them, for as the lightning that lights out of the one part under heaven shines unto the other part under heaven. And if you're out of doors, or even indoors, and lightning strikes near, it's like a huge, bright flash of an acetylene torch, or even brighter, and you can't miss it. You do see it. You see lightning. And that's why he's trying to say, it's like a bolt of lightning. You can't miss it, and you see it personally. So shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Now, what was this day he was talking about? It certainly wasn't right then and there. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. So he wasn't going to come in the splendor of his kingdom like a bolt of lightning in that generation. That living generation was going to reject him. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. I won't read all that, but they were eating and drinking, nothing wrong with that. They married wives, they were given a marriage meaning, they did their daily business, they went about their lives, just like always. Noah entered the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, in the days of Lot, they did eat, drank, bought, sold, planted, and built, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, and rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That is a cataclysm. The day that the Son of Man is revealed is going to be a catastrophe. Now here you are, hopefully with your Bible on your lap, hopefully with me making some degree of sense. And here's your Bible, which is telling you in black and white, plainly, things that a child can understand, which Robertson doesn't understand. It's not in his book. He thinks the kingdom is here now. And by you just capturing certain thoughts, and then he will quote, which we will go through perhaps if we have time, the 13th chapter of Matthew, the kingdom parables. The kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price. Of course it is. But that's an analogy, meaning it is priceless. And a man sold everything and went to buy that one pearl. But, you see, the pearl is in a secret place. So let's just take the analogy and bend it all out of shape. And it's way down inside one clam, in the middle of a vast clam bed, in a huge area in the sea. And you've got to dive down and find that one clam and prize it open and get that one pearl. And it's a secret. And only you know where that clam is. Before you know it, you can take human minds and you can just bend a few analogies around and have them so hoodwinked, they'll be sitting there, yeah, that makes sense. And Jesus said, it's just like a pearl. And that's in a secret place. So the kingdom is secret. And only a few people who are tuned in to radio station BLOOD, which Dr. DeHaan used to write about, can hear the message. Only they are on the wavelength. So you're better than other people because you're on a secret wavelength. Stand a secret kingdom, and you've already entered into that kingdom now. And the kingdom is here now, he says in a book. And the book's a bestseller. And he is a successful evangelist with a massive following. And he's teaching lies, and he believes lies. And a fourth grade child, you would think, could understand some of the scriptures that we're looking at. Now, in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, and we're reading here just about the same words as we would in Luke 21 and also in Matthew 24, of the fact that if he is likening it to the day of the great Noachian deluge when all of mankind was wiped out, he is likening it to Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction, which is just like Hiroshima and Nagasaki, except it came from a divine source and was virtually a nuclear bombing of those cities at that time, which devastated 100% of the population, so only a handful that God rescued by the hands of angels survived. Then Jesus is giving you the fact that at his coming, cataclysm is occurring. Massive loss of life. Total destruction. And of course, many, many prophecies in the Old Testament tell us that. Let him not come down to take anything that he has in his house, his belongings. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. She looked longingly back. She tried to turn back. And of course, people can argue whether she became a perpetual pillar of salt, meaning a perpetual warning, or whether it was a literal physical miracle, if there is such a thing as a physical miracle, and she became a pillar of literal salt or halite standing there in the plain. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Why? False goals. He's got the goal of a survivalist. He is thinking seeds and honey and Petra. He's thinking passport and airline ticket. He's thinking place of safety. He's thinking my physical flesh. I want a few more years in this rotten, filthy, polluted world of child molestation, of pornography, of multi-billion-dollar drug business, of serial murders, of crashing and burning aircraft, of crime, of divorce, abandonment, of homosexuality and AIDS. I want to just expand my life. I want to live a few more years. I've got to survive. And so people who so concentrate on survival, who seek to project, to prolong, and to preserve this life, are going to lose it, is what Christ says. And those, whosoever shall lose his life, and obviously he's implying for the sake of the gospel, because he is in the work of God, because he is martyred, if that is what is his lot in life, lose his life in the course of remaining a Christian and remaining fast and true in the work of God, shall preserve it, meaning his life, of course, is the eternal life that is begun again within him. And even though we can lose our physical life, it is but a moment and one split second or the batting of an eyelash later, and you are aware and awake and you're living for all eternity. I tell you, in that night, still talking about the kingdom of God, there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. There are two women will be grinding together. Now, what he's showing here is two people who might be friends, but there is a difference between them. One of them is a Christian and is converted and is actually living the life Jesus Christ commands, and the other is not. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two men working in the field, side by side. One is taken and the other left. And they said unto him, where, Lord? Where is this going to happen? They didn't seem to understand. He had told them before in verse 23. They shall say, see here, or see there. Don't go after them. Don't follow them. They still didn't seem to get it. He gave them again an analogy. Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Now, actually, the word for body is carcass. And the word eagles can be rendered vultures or any carrion eater. And a bit up in that territory, he was a sheep rancher. And once in a while, one of his sheep would wander off somewhere and break a leg, or a cow, and they'd get sick, or they would die, or maybe a mountain lion would get one of them, or whatever. You might be looking for a lost sheep. And you're out on your horse, and you're riding away, and it's a beautiful, clear day, and way over there you see little black shapes whirling around. So you say to yourself, obviously the sheep couldn't be over there, could he? Well, that's ridiculous. Of course, that's where the first place you're going to look, isn't it? So you go right there, because that's where the vultures, or the eagles, and they are carrion eaters, are, where the body is. Now, maybe some people think that's an unfortunate analogy, but you'll have to take that up with Christ. He chose it. I did not. What he is saying is, you who are my disciples, in whom I am living my very life, who have the Holy Spirit of God, are the last people on the face of the earth who will need to ask some third party, where did Christ come? Or where is Christ? Or you're the last people in the world who will need some third party to come to you, my disciples, who are doing the work of God, and say, I've got a secret to let you in on. Christ came last night, and he's hiding out at 14 and one half Stuyvesant Street over here in Bedford, Stuyvesant, on a brown store walk-up, you know, fourth-floor apartment, and I got a pass key. You're the last person in the world to whom some third party is going to come, because when I come, I'm coming to you. You will be the first to know. Now, what do you have in this chapter? The kingdom of God is coming at a time of great cataclysm at the end of the world. It's coming at a time that is characterized as the days of Noah, when all of mankind was destroyed, save Noah and his family, or at the time of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is very much typical of the world in which we live today, because this is Sodom, and they, of course, display their sin as Sodom, and that is another prophecy that was in the book of Isaiah that said that we would be living in that time. So he's talking about the time of the establishment of the kingdom of God in great cataclysm and great loss of life, where two human beings who can otherwise be friends are totally dissimilar because one is taken, and I believe that the meaning that has been applied to that is backward from the real meaning. I think the one who was taken is the one who was arrested and betrayed, and the one who is left is the one who will be saved, but then that you would have to put together with the other scripture that gives you that same analogy over in Matthew's prophecy. He also says that this generation would betray him, and he would be delivered into the hands of sinners, and he would be suffering many things and be rejected of that generation. And then he said, you don't need, you who are Christians, third parties telling you where the kingdom is going to come. Now let's go back to Pat Robertson's verse that he used, and around which he constructed an entire book with the title, The Secret Kingdom, which became a bestseller. And hundreds of thousands of people have read it, and they believe it. He said to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God comes not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Don't they ask the most obvious question? To whom did Jesus say the kingdom of God is within you? Well, let's take one look at one scripture over in John 11, verse 47. Here, right after the time of the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus Christ had seen all the weeping and the crying and had called Lazarus forth out of the tomb. And Lazarus, of course, had been quite well known. The Jews knew of all that was happening. Many of them were right there. And the Pharisees immediately heard of it because the Jews which came to Mary believed on Christ, and the Pharisees heard about it. And so they had an emergency meeting. Beginning in verse 47, the chief priests, these would be the Sadducees of the temple, and the Pharisees gathered together. And when they got together, there was some emergency reason, because generally they had not that much to do with each other, and said, what are we going to do, because this man does many miracles? Amazing attitude when you look into it. They weren't thankful that Lazarus was alive. Matter of fact, they plotted to kill Lazarus again. They actually plotted to put Lazarus to death again. If you can imagine a mind of that, whatever, the words fail me. If we let him thus alone,
All men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place, our position, read, and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this he spake not of himself. Apparently God caused that utterance. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Now the Pharisees, on many occasions, clear back at Nazareth when Jesus made an original attempt, you might say, at beginning his public ministry, and that was when a little later on Peter said he went back fishing, and quite a period of time went by, and he came back into the Capernaum area and called Peter from his boat. A lot of people don't have that chronology too straight, but they took up stones and tried to drag him out to a precipice right there at the city of Nazareth and to kill him clear up in Galilee way before the real public beginning of his ministry. From the time of the first encounter with Jesus Christ, the Pharisees were his deadly sworn enemies. They hated him and they wanted to kill him. They plotted to murder him continually. Now here's James Roberts, not James, that's a different one, I'm sorry, Pat Robertson, with his book, The Secret Kingdom. Think now of all of these huge cathedrals and their stained glass windows and millions of members and men with LLDs and PhDs and all sorts of degrees. And basically every one of the mainstream fundamentalist churches would believe similar things, that the kingdom of God is sort of an esoteric secret something within the hearts of men. Churches that basically hope for ecumenism, who hope that all Christian churches can somehow be reconciled together. There are a lot of people that will even write me letters that would like to have a meeting between Billy Graham and James Robertson and Pat Robertson and the Pope and a whole bunch of other people, and then they throw in a bunch of other names like some of the ex-Worldwide Church ministers. But there are people that hear noises and listen to wavelengths that I'm not in tune with, too. But people hope that they can get a lot of different ministers together. If the Pope and Billy Graham could sit down together and get reconciled together, the whole world would just become the kingdom of God. See, we'd be a better world if the old Pope and Billy Graham could just get together. So they believe that type of thing. Here is Jesus Christ saying to murder plotting Pharisees, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, I got a marginal little reference there. It has a little number 2. Takes me to the margin and it says, among. I go to other scriptures where it shows what that word means and how it is used. That certain people are among other people. And then I look at the fact that king and kingdom are used synonymously in the second chapter of Daniel, and that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the advance emissary of the kingdom of God, that he said, he did not speak of himself, but he said, my Father which dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And he said, if any man has seen the Son, he has seen the Father. And so as an advance emissary, he was a representative of the kingdom of God in exactly the same way, except more so, as an ambassador of the United States may be to the Soviet Union or France or England. He lives in an embassy, which is not British territory there on Grosvenor Square at all. It is owned, and the deed is safely filed away, by the United States of America. The same thing is true of Embassy Row in Washington, D.C., where the Soviet Union and the Soviet ambassador live with their various embassy attachés. Most of whom are spies, as we know. But that actually is owned by the Soviet Union. It is sovereign territory. Christ was sovereign from the kingdom of God. As a representative of the kingdom of God, when he said the kingdom of God is among you, he merely meant I, as a representative, am among you. I am one preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. And he says it's going to come at this time of great cataclysm at the end of the age. And he said the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, meaning somebody else isn't going to come and tell you it's over here. Goes on to explain that and to expound that in very great detail. How is it then, I can ask you, some of you here have perhaps been to college, some have not, but everyone here is certainly at a level of intelligence where you can understand everything I've said. You can read these words with your own eyes. You can check it in your own Bible. And this is the first scripture, basically, that we're talking about, the kingdom. There are many, 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 and I won't have time but to give you a few. And you know what the kingdom of God is. Why don't the great leading Protestant ministers know what the kingdom of God really is? Have they never seen the following scripture, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50? Here the Apostle Paul says something that is so ironclad it's impossible to misunderstand it. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So the kingdom is something that we must inherit. Now, I'm not going to bore this audience because I think a lot of you have been through these scriptures before. Revelation 2:26, the promise to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. That's 3:21 I'm quoting. Even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Or he says in 2:26, to him that overcometh will I give power over the nations, and he shall smite them with a rod of iron, and they shall be broken to shivers. Now that is pretty tough rule. That's like a baseball bat across the shins, and that really gets people's attention. And the Catholic Church, maybe they could claim to have ruled some nations like that with a fair amount of veracity. But generally, in the main, no church group can claim to be ruling over the pagan nations of this earth or the third world or any other country with a rod of iron and be smashing despots and dictators and autocrats and emperors and so on and breaking every bone in their body instead of allowing people like Hitler and people like the Khomeini and people like Gaddafi to do what they do in this world today. The kingdom of God is going to rule on this earth, Revelation 5:10. I saw thrones and they sat on them, and the picture is on the earth in Revelation 20 and verse 4. Zechariah 14:4, we know, says his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. Now, I want to go to the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel right quickly and show you how about 5 times in one chapter it culminates in the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. You're familiar with the 2nd chapter. The stone that was cut out without hands is said to become a great mountain that shall fill the whole earth. Read Micah 4 and Isaiah 2. In connection with those two scriptures, you will see that the kingdom of God is on the earth. Read the 11th chapter of Isaiah that depicts what conditions will be like on the earth. In one of my campaigns recently, I had 3 Seventh-day Adventists come up to me one after another. One lady insisting that the saints were going to go to heaven for 1,000 years. I simply opened up my Bible and read the 11th chapter of Isaiah to her, and the woman apparently had never seen that before. Well, where are these wolves? Where are these lions? Where are the poisonous pit vipers and the adders? And the child who is playing by the den of the poisonous snake? Are there adders up in heaven? Well, it's just kind of puzzling, you know. Now, how can that be in there? Mrs. E.G. White said that this, you know, all takes place in heaven. And the poor woman was confused. So I said, well, just get my booklet on will the millennium be spent in earth or on earth or up in heaven? And maybe if you'll just read what is there, you'll come to understand that. But I'll tell you, it is confusing. When you've been 40 years or more of your life and you have believed almost like Mrs. E.G. White is like a god or a goddess, and it is so deeply, indelibly impressed into your mind. I don't care what you show somebody in black and white. It's just like all of a sudden you have shown them a jumble of confusion. You haven't shown them something that they say, oh yeah, I see that. You've shown them a double talk, double meaning jumble, and they don't understand what they're reading. And you can open up the Bible and grab their head and say, look at that. And they still don't get it. You cannot put thoughts into a human mind if that mind is not open and if they're not willing to understand it. In this chapter, we know the great beasts are the same as those four constituent parts of the image that was seen in the 2nd chapter. The first was like a lion, verse 4, that's Babylon. Verse 5, another beast, the second like a bear, that's Medo-Persian. The 3 ribs were Lydia and Babylon and Egypt in the mouth of it that they destroyed. After this I beheld, verse 6, another like a leopard, that's Alexander's generals and Alexander the Great of the Greco-Macedonian Empire. The 4 wings of a fowl and the 4 heads are the 4 generals. They divided up Alexander's kingdom, and that's all covered in Rawlinson's history. After this, he saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, and that's Rome, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it's described, and it had 10 horns. Now, these are not the same as the 10 horns that are on the beast back in the 17th chapter of Revelation or the 13th chapter at all, because these are successive 10, of which 3 are plucked up by the Vatican, mentioned in verse 8, the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, and the Heruli. The little horn of verse 8 is the Vatican. Those three governments that ruled in the northern provinces of Italy and took over Rome successively during many, many years were the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, and the Heruli. And along in there came the Goths and the Visigoths as well. And in this horn, verse 8, were the eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. All that is showing the ascendancy of the papacy down through generations. I beheld, Daniel says in this vision, till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like the pure wool, just like Revelation, the first chapter, unmistakable reference to Christ. His throne like the fiery flame, his wheels as a burning fire, Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, Revelation 20, verse 4, and the books were opened. All right, unmistakable reference to the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. So here's the prophecy commencing with ancient Babylon. Commencing with the beast that began clear back before 540 B.C. Progressively, in a few verses, from verse 4 to 9, in five short verses, goes all the way through history until the time beyond us of the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. That's the first place where the seventh chapter culminates in the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke, till the beast was slain. Now we come to the 14th chapter of Isaiah and also to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, where it says the beast and the false prophet were cast over, and you even see in the 14th chapter that the body, apparently, or bodies of both of those men are going to hang up about halfway down. They're going to be dead, just like Mussolini was beaten, where every body, I think bone in his body was broken and slung up underneath the overhang of a service station in northern Italy, and then they burned him. Well, the beast is going to be there, this one individual, it says, and they will look upon thee, it says, narrowly look upon thee, and said, is this the man that did make the kingdoms to tremble? And you can read that in the 14th chapter, after the antitype of Satan the devil, when it gets back into the actual physical type of the beast. His body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, exactly as he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and over in Matthew 24, and came to the Ancient of Days. Now, in this case, the Ancient of Days has got to be the Father, because the Son of the Man is obvious, the Son of Man is obvious reference to Christ. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The kingdom of God established on this earth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, its king. Now, a little later on, he sees these four great beasts, verse 17, and this great archangel is telling him what the interpretation of it is. These four beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom. Why link the two together? Because in each case he is talking about a world-ruling Gentile empire. Now the known world at that time is what you're dealing with in history. Babylon was the greatest power on earth. There was no power that Babylon could reach by ship or by forced march that Babylon could not subdue. When Babylon fell, Medo-Persia occupied that place with the Persian phalanxes and their great armies. When they fell and were subdued by Alexander, the Greco-Macedonian Empire reigned supreme and had absolutely no peer anywhere in the world. And then for many successive decades, with certain ascendancies and certain regression, and certain attacks along the limes of their northern border and so on, and then eventually in 476, when the Roman Empire fell and was reestablished by Belisarius in 554, the Roman Empire ruled the known world, so far as the world was known to exist in that day. Now there was a weak attempt at that which failed, or you and I would have been underneath the heel of a world-ruling empire called the Third Reich. But Hitler tried it and very nearly succeeded in World War II. Today, the Soviet Union looms as the biggest, most immediate threat, And some of the things that they are doing are absolutely awesome. Ron and I were talking about an article in one of the magazines the Naval Institute puts out that I won't digress on now, but about how the Soviet Union could just about throttle the United States from the standpoint of interrupting our maritime shipping, which is so pitiful right now. 72%, to give you an idea, of all of the things that we need in strategic materials, minerals, resources, including our oil and other supplies, comes aboard ships flying foreign flags. 72%. And the Soviet Union already has a master plan about how they intend to bottle that up in areas all around the world, from Africa to the Straits of Malacca in Southeast Asia, off our own sea lanes, and is working actively with nation after nation after nation, nations like Korea and Peru and others, to force the extension of a 200-mile territorial limit. And if little Panama and some of those other nations do that, and the Soviets send powerful surface forces to back it up and say to an American commander, we are enforcing the 200-mile limit on the territorial area of Peru, and your ships can no longer come within that 200-mile limit, and so on. They'll lock up the Suez, they will lock up Gibraltar and the Mediterranean, they will lock up the Panama Canal, and they will lock up some of the major sea lanes that the United States depends upon. Now, that's just something I throw in, but when you talk about a world-ruling empire, from 1945 until today, the Soviet Union has made more progress in establishing a global colonial empire across the entirety of Africa, made inroads into our own hemisphere, 90 miles away from the United States of America, has gobbled up more territory, more human beings, more resources than any government, any empire in the history of the world until now. And that just happened to be a fact. So the reason the Bible says, here are four beasts, which are four kings, I beheld until the saints took the kingdom, it is dealing with global powers. And it is saying that the kingdom of God is going to be a global power given into the hands of the saints. Now, he wanted to know the truth of these horns and the little horn. And verse 21, I beheld, and the same horn, that's the papacy, made war with the saints and prevailed against them. And again, I emphasize to those who believe in the idea of church eras and that the bulk, and they think probably 90-some percent, I guess, are so-called Philadelphia, whose leader said before one of the interviewers on television a few years ago during the court-imposed receivership, oh yes, we're quite a wealthy church. Now, to me, I don't know why little, dinky, podunk Tyler, Texas, with our very limited resources, our very tiny effort on TV, our very tight, close budget, and our ongoing financial problems, and our lack of physical resources, and our very woeful lack of manpower, I don't think anybody in his demented, weirdest nightmare would stand up and say, look at us here in Tyler. Aren't we rich and increased with goods? And yet I got a letter just the other day from some guy, I guess in the worldwide church, and apparently there's some kind of an underground in the worldwide that says that they are Philadelphia and we are Laodicea. And even Gerald Waterhouse goes around preaching that. That kind of blows my mind. If my father found out about that, I think that he'd fire Gerald Waterhouse. But notice what it says here. I saw the same horn make war with the saints, and there's no differentiation here as to what kind of saints they are. They're just saints, meaning they are Christians. They're members of God's church in that last generation, and prevailed against them. Doesn't say they were unable, that Satan the devil was unable to get at them, or the papacy was unable to get at them. It says he prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, right up until the last moment when he says they loved not their lives unto the death in the letters to the churches in Revelation. And judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. When? At the time that the saints are being martyred. Which one of these churches, including the one that I mentioned who wrote the book about the secret kingdom, believe, quote, it is through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God? Here's his book that gives you all these nice pablum little analogies and how it's secret and how it's also ebullient and it's also marvelous. And just by thinking in a certain way, you can enter into the kingdom, and it's here now. And there are millions of people that believe that kind of thing. And here the Bible is filled with statements about what is the kingdom of God. It's going to govern and rule over the entirety of the earth, that Jesus Christ is going to establish it at His second coming, that it's something that we are to inherit. Verse 27, it says, "The kingdom and dominion, the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all governments, all rulers, all dominions shall serve and obey Him." Now let's turn to Romans 8 in conclusion right quickly and show you one final scripture. Romans, the 8th chapter, it says, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit," in verse 16, "that we are the children of God, and that children then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." And what has Christ inherited? It says in Luke 1:33 that Jesus Christ of Nazareth would inherit the kingdom of His father David, the throne of His father David, and of His kingdom there shall be no end. The Davidic covenant was that David would never fail a person of his seed to sit upon the literal throne of Almighty God. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, and that scepter was to remain on this earth. And Ezekiel talks about it being overturned three times and shall be no longer overturned until He come whose right it is. Christ is coming to inherit a throne. He is going to be coronated on this earth. We are to inherit the kingdom of God with Him, and we are joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. The New Testament is the new will, the new covenant. It's merely a legal document that portrays exactly what it is that Christ has inherited and portrays the terms and the conditions under which we may be one of His heirs. If we meet those terms and conditions, we qualify under those terms and conditions, meaning repent, be baptized, receive God's Holy Spirit, obey God, let Jesus Christ live His life over again within you. Salvation is free, but the reward in the kingdom is something that you must, as it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And read the analogy in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, that talks about the construction of the temple, if you will, or the building or the edifice that is built upon the foundation of Christ, which is salvation. But the construction of that Christian edifice, which is your life or your character, is something you have a great deal to do with, something you have a hand in helping to build. The kingdom of God is going to rule on this earth, and it will rule and be set up in our lifetime, I certainly believe. Surely in my lifetime. I know that my father right now is very, very desperately ill. We had had several phone calls of recent time, and I just wanted to say that right now because I want to go on record. I tried to call him again this morning. My wife talked to his housekeeper. He was right there in the chair nearby. He knew I was on the telephone, and he refused to come to the phone. He said he was too weak to get out of his own chair. Now, he wasn't too weak yesterday to go out to Burbank to have his picture taken by the airplane, but it did give him a little bit of a setback, and he's having to use oxygen a great deal. And I'm going to put that on the tape and on the record. My wife's frowning at me, but I really can't help it for the simple reason that my father does not have that many more years on this earth. He passed his 93rd birthday on July 31st, and he is dealing continually with the question of succession and intends leaving that vast organization with all the utility, with the facilities, with the television studios, with everything they have to do the work of God so far as material and physical resources in the hands of a committee. Almighty God will do whatever Almighty God decides that He will do. It's in the hands of God. It's not in my hands at all. But I do know that I would have been remiss had I not at least made one more attempt. I tried to get a hold of him on the Passover, you recall, and I told you about it. I would have been remiss, I think, if after hearing from my sister that he's quite gravely ill and concerned about his health, I had not at least made another effort to get in touch with him. That effort failed. I'm sorry that it did, but at least I made the effort, and I want to go on record as saying that I did. Well, I think I'll conclude with that. I'll look forward to that booklet when it's published, and you can see a great deal more detail on the subject of the kingdom of God when the booklet comes out than I've been able to give you here today.